Now, though, we're focusing on what God's doing in the northern kingdom of Israel as he is preparing the Messiah, preparing to judge them. As things are going well in Israel and in Judah, they are at peace with one another, and they are unthreatened by surrounding nations, and their economy is taking off because of the increased profits from the trade that flows north and south through their borders from Egypt to Mesopotamia, and from Mesopotamia into India and Europe. It's a booming economy for all of them. And right now we are focusing on three different prophets who wrote during that period in or concerning the northern kingdom of Israel. And so those prophets, we've looked at the first of those, Jonah. Now we're going to look at Amos, and then later we'll look at Hosea. And then we'll go back and consider what's going on in Judah before we consider the introduction to the next of the prophets, Isaiah, who follows on the heels of those, overlapping with Hosea. Their ministries roughly corresponding. They were contemporaries, at least, with overlapping ministries. The tasks to which God assigned his prophets during this generation I find rather intriguing, and I'm going to tell Dave I am going to remember right now to turn on my microphone. I had forgot to do that a moment ago. I think it's interesting the way God is moving his people around and assigning them their ministries. Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel who had prophesied the unprecedented prosperity, even though the nation remained rebellious and apostate. And then God sent him as the first foreign missionary to an enemy nation, to a heathen nation who happened to be the most powerful enemy in the region, sent him to take a message of judgment to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. That led to their conversion, and it led to a postponement of their destruction, which is probably what produced an era of untroubled international relations for Israel that allowed for their prosperity and security, because Assyria was not a threat right then and wouldn't be for a few, actually about 30 or 40 years. But Jonah was evidently quite distressed by the fact that his own nation remained apostate and God sent him somewhere else. He did not want to go to Nineveh. He did not like what happened in Nineveh. And he probably wasn't real pleased with the fact that his own king didn't repent while the Ninevite king did. That had to be incredibly frustrating for him. And I believe that Jonah, in anger, blamed God for that and said, "I'd rather die." And God said, "Okay, I can arrange that." And he died there in Nineveh. I think that's what's implied in the closing words of Jonah's book. I certainly don't think it's necessary to interpret it that way, but I think it's implied there, reading a little bit between the lines. While that's going on, while the Israelite prophet has been sent on a missionary journey to Nineveh, God commissioned a Judean whose name was Amos to go to Israel as a missionary. And so here we have a Judean missionary to Israel. If Jonah was an Israelite missionary to Assyria, Amos is a Judean missionary to Israel. While Jonah is away, he has been sent to prophesy in that what kind of foreign nation, because they are not even really allies right now. I think it's fascinating that before too long, Isaiah is going to be ministering in Jerusalem. And if you consider this historical context, you have Isaiah ministering in Jerusalem, Amos being sent from Jerusalem to Samaria, and Jonah being sent to the uttermost part of the world. Is what we see pictured right here in this little kind of snapshot of history in God's dealings with his people. Now, Amos's book is the longest of the works of the writing prophets we've looked at yet, but that's easy to say because we've only looked at two other ones, with Obadiah and Jonah. But we're looking at it now so we can appreciate the immediate context and gain an understanding of how his audience would have understood his message. I'm not going to do a careful verse-by-verse study of it, kind of like we've been doing in 1 Peter, but we'll do a fairly detailed survey and cover it in just three messages. Tonight we're going to look at the first two chapters because they kind of cohere as a unit. There are judgments pronounced against the nations in the first two chapters. In the second part, which will be four more chapters, he pronounces condemnations against Israel for three different categories of their sin. sins of irresponsibility, sins of idolatry, sins of moral and ethical decay. Those are kind of broad categorizations that he kind of moves around within those categories. There's some overlap in those. And then the final message, dealing with the last three chapters, recounts a series of visions, which ends with a promise of restoration in the distant future, in the end. So there is a glimmer of hope at the end, but it doesn't sound very hopeful until you get to the very end of Amos's prophecy. I will read this text in sections as we go instead of trying to read all the first two chapters right now. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of this portion of your word tonight and help us to get a not just an appreciation for the historical context, although that's important, but that we might understand the principles that you are displaying here about your character and your expectations for your people, and that we might be encouraged by what we see here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first two verses, I'll call this simply the introduction, Amos 1 and 2, and the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." Well, the first verse gives us the context of the message. I didn't include any details under this in the outline because of the space of the space that you have for the outline. The timing, he tells us, not every prophet gives us this kind of historical pinpoint timing on when they were prophesying in the timeline. Like, we're sometimes guessing within the closest 100 years on when the guys prophesied. He tells us who was king in both lands. It's during the reign of Uzziah in Judah and Jeroboam II in Israel. The situation we already know. They were both prosperous and secure. Amos is the only one of the writing prophets who identifies his vocation in his book, what his vocation was prior to his being called to ministry. He was neither of priestly nor of noble descent. Some of them were priests, some of them were nobility. Not Amos. He was a humble Judean shepherd and fig picker. I do think the interest, it's something interesting about the words as they're expressed here, as they're explained here. Now, I know Dr. Garland really likes that because the agriculture guy, being the sheep herder and the fig picker, as he identifies himself, and simply the humility. He uses figures of speech that are very rustic and pastoral, that are within his own experience throughout this prophecy. But I suspect he might have been more than a common shepherd. The word translated sheep herders here is an unusual word. It occurs only one other time in the Old Testament. It's not the typical word for a shepherd. It's not the word that describes what David did in tending his sheep. It's not the typical word for a shepherd. It's not even the word used in the 23rd Psalm for what the Lord does in tending us his sheep as our shepherd. The only other time this word shows up is in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, and it's applied to the king of Moab who raised sheep. All right. It seems to be a word for someone with broad, more of an investor in, or a livestock breeder, if you will, rather than simply a shepherd. It's a bigger role than the typical shepherd. It seems to be implied in the word. The king of Moab, when it's translated in regard to him, he's called a breeder of sheep. The gatherer of figs or a grower of figs in the New American Standard may actually be more than simply somebody who picks figs in the field as a servant. It may indicate that he was a wealthy landowner. And I think taken together, these two terms imply that he may have been a wealthy landowner who held a large parcel of land in a village called Tekoa, which is about 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And that he is simply not claiming any special notoriety. Okay, there's nothing special about me. You know, I'm not the Donald Trump of sheep herding here. Amos is not claiming to be a big economic philanthropist or anything else, or investor, entrepreneur. He's just emphasizing the humility of the tasks in which he's involved. tending sheep, tending figs. But I do think it may have been more than just a servant who just kind of left his post and went to deliver this message. In 7:14, he specifically says he is neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. And that means he was not a preacher by vocation before being called. It does not mean that his daddy wasn't either. It means that he was not a seminary student. He had not trained in the school of the prophets that were the schools of the prophets. They were called the sons of the prophets since the time of Samuel. And if most recent note, we've seen them referenced often in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, the groups that, over which they had oversight. And so he's letting them know that he wasn't a preacher who decided they needed to hear what he had to say. And he hadn't trained in seminary, and he decided this is the place I need to come plant a church. He says, look, I was minding my own business, raising my sheep, tending my figs, and God sent me. And then notice the source of the message in verse 2, the source of the message. Hosea, in his message to Israel, will emphasize the love of God in the midst of judgment. Amos emphasizes God's uncompromising holiness toward sinners. Except for the very last verses of the prophecy of Amos, everything in this book is threatening. It's one of those things that's designed to scare the liver out of you, you know, if you're paying attention. It's what's intended. The opening clause of the second verse sets the tone. He says, the Lord roars from Zion. This is not going to be a nice song of comfort. He roars from Zion. It's a roar of displeasure from the sovereign God. Now, lest we miss the significance of the fact that he says he roars from Zion, he reverses the order and restates it in the second half of the couplet. From Jerusalem, he utters his voice. Bear in mind, Amos has gone to Bethel to preach. According to chapter 7, verse 3, he's preaching in Bethel, in southern Israel. In chapter 7, verse 3, he is ordered to leave the region, stop preaching in Bethel. What was significant about Bethel? It was one of two locations for the shrine raised by Jeroboam I to the golden calf. And their false priesthood was ministering in Bethel to the shrine of the golden calf. Amos has come from Judah to go to Bethel and say, you want to hear from God? He's in Jerusalem. He isn't here. This isn't where he placed his name. He told you to come and meet with him there. If you're thinking God can't be found, it's because you're looking in the wrong place. The Lord has something to say, and he's roaring, but he's roaring from Jerusalem. This is a less than subtle reminder of their systemic rebellion as they have turned their backs on God as a nation, as a people, and begun to worship at a place that was not authorized by God. He is speaking from Jerusalem. Not only is he speaking as a roar of displeasure, his message is not just outrage roaring, it is intelligible. It is his utterance. They will be able to make sense of what he says, even though they won't like what he says. It is not just noise. It is an utterance. You will understand it. You won't enjoy it. A lion roars when he is leaping on his prey, which I suspect is why he adds about that phrase about the mourning of the shepherd's land for the slaughter of the sheep. A shepherd hearing a lion roaring out among his sheep, that's not good. That's not going to be something, okay, I can take a nap now. Okay? The sheep are in danger, they are being slaughtered. And that's the point of what he is saying right here. He is setting the tone for this whole thing. And if you're reading this from Israel and you're hearing this message from Israel, you know already that whatever this prophet has to say, it's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be pleasant. He then mentions Carmel. Carmel is that great and fertile promontory that overlooks the Mediterranean Sea. It's the location at which God had last demonstrated his power during Elijah's generation, as in the contest with the prophets of Baal when Ahab witnessed it. It was the place where the people of Israel had responded by declaring the sovereignty of God, but they didn't really mean it, and they didn't really follow God. And by making this reference to Carmel, there's a reminder there as well for these people that now a couple of generations have passed, 3 or 4 generations have passed. Do you remember what happened there? Have you heard the legends? Did you think they were just stories? It is God who burned up the altar there and slaughtered the prophets of Baal there that is the one who now roars from Zion. And Carmel itself, the most fertile region in your land, is dried up. Will dry up because of the roar of the Lion of Judah. He doesn't call him the Lion of Judah, but that is certainly implied in the language here. So what is the utterance that the Lord roars from Zion? He makes 8 pronouncements of judgment in the next 2 chapters. The rest of this chapter and chapter 2, there are 8 pronouncements of judgment. Each one is introduced with the identical clause, word for word, changing only the name of the nation or city that is the target of the judgment. Each one begins by saying, "For 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." Word for word, every time. In each of them. In verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment." Verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." Verse 9, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment." Those are just the first 3. He goes on 5 more times. This is implacable. Feinberg explains that this is an expression for an incalculable number. Amos is not going to, after making those pronouncements, he is not going to list 4 infractions in each case. He's not going to give specific infractions. The idea is, I could name 3, or I could name 4, or I could keep going. That's the point. That I am going to judge you. You have had plenty of warning. These nations have all had plenty of warning. And it is inevitable. The judgment is irrevocable. By the way, this is remarkably different from the form of the announcement Jonah was sent to make to Nineveh. I suspect Jonah was well aware of the difference. Because the language of Jonah's pronouncement to Nineveh said simply, in 40 days, God is going to destroy this city. The Nineveh will be overthrown. But the drumbeat of the irrevocable nature, I have made this pronouncement, it will not be revoked. I have made this pronouncement, it cannot be withdrawn, over and over again. That language was missing from Jonah's pronouncement to Nineveh, and Jonah probably knew that, which is why he seemed so reluctant, because he told God at the end, I knew you were going to do this. I told you before I ever left Israel that I didn't want to come because I knew that you would do this. You would relent. You hadn't ordered it so it would stick. You left it so that if they repent, you could withdraw that threat. God does not leave that this way here. The wording is quite different. There is no possibility of a withdrawal of this this pronouncement of judgment upon these various nations. Now, this doesn't sound too bad for Israel at first because God doesn't mention Israel right away. He starts by addressing his wrath against Israel's enemies. Number 2, against Israel's enemies. Later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, will make pronouncements about Israel and about their enemies, but they reverse the order, usually pronouncing judgment on Israel first and then listing the enemies. Amos does it the other way around. He starts with the pronouncement of judgment on Israel's enemies and then indicts God's own people. And first of all, he speaks of judgment on Syria, specifically on the capital city of Damascus. Each of these nations tends to be represented by a major city. That does not mean that the judgment is limited to that city. It's on the nation that city represents. And this, he mentions Damascus. We'll call it Syria. You can call it Aram, as it is often. It's the same people group, sometimes called the Arameans, sometimes called the Syrians. And it gets a little confusing, but it's the same people group with the capital in Damascus. In verses 3 through 5, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. So the people of Aram will go exiled to Kir, says the Lord. The basic judgment that he pronounces is for atrocities wrought on Gilead. You may remember Gilead is the region east of the Jordan River over which the Israel and Aram had fought for generations. If you go back just about three generations, it was Jeroboam II's on the throne now. He is the third generation descendant of Jehu. Do you remember when Elisha sent a messenger to find Jehu and tell him to go overthrow the house of Ahab where Jehu was? He was in Gilead, particularly the city of Ramoth, overseeing the battle there. They had been fighting for that region for a long time. Do you remember when Elisha had traveled to Damascus to anoint Hazael, or to at least tell Hazael he would be the next king after Ben-Hadad, who was on the throne at the time? And he began to weep. He told him that he would rule, and he predicted some of the atrocities that some specific atrocities that he foresaw that Hazael would perform. Hazael went in, murdered the king, took over, and then when Hazael died, he named his own son after the king he assassinated, Ben-Hadad. And so both Hazael and Ben-Hadad get mentioned here, because even though God was using Hazael and Ben-Hadad to accomplish his will in punishing his people, God is going to hold them responsible for their sins against his people. And so that's being expressed in all of this. It speaks of threshing them with implements of iron, or threshing sledges, as some translations render this. They have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. A threshing sledge is a wide, deep piece that's basically flat. An iron threshing sledge looks like a giant cheese shredder that lays flat on the ground and gets dragged behind horses across the grain to chop up the stalks so the grain can be separated. Running those things over your people would be to torture them for no purpose other than brutality. And it would be consistent with what Elisha said Hazael would do to the Israelites. Now, whether he's using this figuratively or if this is just one of the ways that they used to torture the people of Israel, we can't say for sure. But God is going to judge them for the atrocities in general wrought on Gilead. And so what does he say he will do? The king's family will be devoured. The king's family will be devoured, consumed, as by fire. Specifically, Hazael and his son and successor, Ben-Hadad, not to be confused with the Ben-Hadad he killed to take the throne. It gets a little confusing. He also says the capital of Damascus will be sacked. When you break down the bar of Damascus, that means the gate is left open and the way into the city is no longer secure, giving free access to the city by her enemies. The worst thing that can happen to a fortified city is have the gate bar broken down. They don't need a way under the wall, over the wall. They're coming right in through the city gates. And that's what God has predicted here for the city of Damascus. The capital would be sacked. And the population, he says, would be exiled, specifically to the Assyrian province of Kir, along the river by the same name. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 9. Keep your finger here in Amos. 2 Kings chapter 16. And verse 9. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir. In short order, this prophecy will be fulfilled exactly as Amos predicted. The population would be exiled to Kir. It culminated, Assyrian king was Tiglath-Pileser, who conquered Damascus and exiled their people to that other region, in that Kir region in Assyria. The second pronouncement of judgment in the book of Amos applies to Gaza. Gaza was the primary city of the Philistines. The Philistines had what they called a pentapolis, a five-city ruling elite. The kings, if you will, of the five cities ruled over the Philistine nation. Four of those five are mentioned. Gaza was the most significant one. It was the primary city. Three others are mentioned within this prophecy: Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. The only one that's missing is Gath. And the probable reason for that is that in the history we have not yet read of the southern kingdom of Judah, the Judean king Uzziah conquers and destroys the city of Gath. It's possible that the destruction of Gath has already occurred by the time Amos prophesies, and so he does not mention Gath. It's also possible that he simply anticipates the destruction of Gath and doesn't bother bringing it up because the Judeans will take care of them. And so he mentions the other four cities. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza and will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord. Obviously, he's talking about all of Philistia, not just these four cities, as indicated by the end of verse 8. But this is judgment on Philistia, or the Philistines. First, for the punishment is for specifically exiling Israelites to Edom. This may be what Joel was talking about in the third prophecy there. I told you we'd only covered two others. I forgot we had covered Joel too. Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah we've covered so far. In Joel chapter 3, they hadn't just taken some prisoners, they had removed an entire population. If that is what Joel was talking about in chapter 3, then what evidently happened is that Philistia sold some of the prisoners to the Edomites and the rest of them to the Phoenicians, who in turn then sold them to the Greeks, because that's what Joel says they did. Feinberg, writing in 1948, makes this interesting comment. He says, then as now, it seemed highly profitable to the enemies of Israel to make merchandise of the people of God. It has ever been the lot of the Jews to be bought and sold in the marketplace of the heathen. Amos prophesied then for that sin. He prophesied destruction of the Philistine fortifications, all their major cities. All their fortified cities are mentioned except Gath, which has probably already fallen. And he says of that final city that even the remnant of the Philistines will perish. That's the annihilation of the Philistine population is a part of this prophecy. The annihilation of the Philistine population. This has been largely fulfilled. Not entirely, though, awaits final judgment. We still call that region by their name. We spell it differently. We spell it Palestine, but that's the same word. That whole region is the region of the Philistines. In verses 9 and 10, we have judgment on Phoenicia, which is represented in the city of Tyre. Phoenicia. Its capital city of Tyre. For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre and it will consume her citadels. Interesting here, he speaks of their betrayal of the covenant of brotherhood. They did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. The Phoenicians have no blood relationship to the Israelites, no direct blood relationship. Some of the other nations do, as we will see. The Edomites were brothers in that the Edomites were descended from Jacob's twin brother Esau. The Ammonites and the Moabites, who will also be mentioned in these pronouncements, are also related. The Phoenicians are not. And so he doesn't speak of this as a violation of a brotherhood, but as a violation of a covenant of brotherhood. What's he talking about? I think probably he's referring to the treaty that that Hiram, king of Tyre, negotiated with Solomon of Israel, and they became trading partners for a long time. They had enjoyed a trading partnership for generations. It had been prosperous for both nations, and they had been friends for generations. But at this time, they had come to a place where they had sold out that treaty. They had turned their backs on that treaty, participated in the selling out of a population and transporting them, probably the same thing he was talking about before, and their complicity with the Philistines in moving that whole population and selling them into slavery. Because they didn't remember the covenant of brotherhood. I'll say it this way, for the outline's sake, for the betrayal of their alliance is what this judgment would be for. They had long been friendly trading partners, but they'd betrayed that trust. For betrayal of their alliance, he predicts the destruction of Tyre's fortifications. It's not as severe as earlier pronouncements, but Phoenicia had been friendly for most of their history, unlike the Aramaean Syrians or the Philistines. However, what it means is that rather than continuing to dominate trade along the shores of the Mediterranean, they would be reduced to serving stronger nations. I think it's interesting to note that there's no indication in the history of Israel or Judah that any king of either of those nations ever made war on Phoenicia. There is no war between Israel or Judah and the Phoenicians. This judgment did not fall through Israel's instrumentality. This judgment fell through Nebuchadnezzar's instrumentality when he, as the leader of the Chaldeans, attacked the Phoenician posts and destroyed the city of Tyre. After Nebuchadnezzar burned their city, they never recovered trade domination. From that time on in history, up until that time in history, they dominated trade in the Mediterranean and beyond. After that, they did not. They were subservient to other nations. In verses 11 and 12, we see the fourth of the judgments. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah. The pronouncement here was for perpetual hatred of their brothers. Now, depending on where you place the prophecy of Obadiah in history, you will read this either as a brief summary of Obadiah's prophecy against Edom, or you'll read this as an introductory statement on the coming judgment of Edom and Obadiah's prophecy being an expansion on what Amos said. Depends on where you place him chronologically. I placed Obadiah earlier than this, and so I'm inclined to think this is just summarizing something Obadiah has already said. I don't have a quarrel with somebody who places Obadiah a little later, because Obadiah is one of the most difficult ones to place time-wise along a timeline, and you get to where you're doing a lot of guesswork deciding where you're going to put the prophecy of Obadiah. But there are relationships between what Amos says here and what Obadiah says. Which one said it first is frankly irrelevant. This is not the figurative relationship of a covenant of brotherhood, but a familial relationship he's talking about, their perpetual hatred of their brothers. Even way back in Genesis, when Jacob and Esau were still in the womb, God had foretold the enmity between the two of them and Esau's eventual judgment for persecuting his brother, for his implacable hatred of his brother. And here, Amos makes reference to that. He alludes to that. And so the prophecy here for Edomite is he prophesied destruction on Edomite fortifications. Destruction on the Edomite fortifications. They would be brought down, particularly a couple of key cities that he mentions there, Teman and the citadels of Bozrah. In verses 13 to 15, we have the judgment on Ammon. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels amid war cries on the day of battle, and a storm on the day of tempest. Their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Judgment on Ammon. They were also related to Israel, but a little more distantly than the Edomites. The Ammonites were descended from Abraham's nephew Lot. You remember the story how he impregnated his daughters after fleeing the city of Sodom upon its destruction. One of the daughters bore a son whose name was Ammon, and the Ammonites were descended from that union. The Ammonites had attacked Jabesh-Gilead under Nahash back in 1 Samuel chapter 11. It's been a long time since we studied that. They will join the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in their invasion of Judah for plunder in 2 Kings chapter 24. They will show up again. But the atrocities that are mentioned here are recorded nowhere else in the biblical record. We can't say, okay, this is when the Ammonites did that. We don't know. It's not recorded in the record. But specifically, it's for exterminating Israelites for the purpose of expansion. To enlarge their own borders, they didn't just kill soldiers. They ripped open pregnant women to kill their offspring to make sure there'd be no descendants to populate the land or to try to take back the land. It's a brutal way of demonstrating their multi-generational claim to the territory. And so Amos pronounces destruction on their capital and the exile of their king. The tables are going to be turned. They will be sent into exile. The Ammonite capital of Rabbah will be renamed. It's not mentioned here, but when the Greeks under Alexander take over the region, the particular general who controls this particular territory or who conquers this territory was Ptolemy Philadelphus, who was given control of this territory as well as Egypt, and they named the city, the capital city of the Ammonites, they named Rabbah after him. They called it Philadelphia after Ptolemy Philadelphus. Right now, today, the Ammonite capital is known by their historic name. Ammon, Jordan, is the city that was Rabbah here. So if you want to find it on a map, you can. It is a populated, living city today. But it's not the Ammonites that live there. And that's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Amos here. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we have the judgment on Moab being pronounced. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kiriath. And Moab will die amid tumult with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord. The Moabites are related to Israel exactly the same way the Ammonites are, because the other of Lot's daughters bore a son whose name was Moab. So the Moabites are descended from Lot as well. Moab had long been adversaries of Israel. They were sometimes subject to Judah. The culminating crime for which God is judging them on here, that he pronounces the judgment, was for unrestrained wrath and vengeance, particularly against the Edomite king. So why would God care about how they treat the Edomite king? Well, the Edomites were descended from Abraham too, and from Isaac. So there is something there, but a lot of it has to do with just that spirit of vengeance that seeks not just, it's not satisfied with the death of an enemy that wants to take his body and burn it and take the bones and grind them to dust so that there's nothing left. That's an implacable vengeance that's unrestrained that God says will not stand. But that's not recorded in the Old Testament either, so when it occurred, we do not know. We cannot say when that happened. The prophecy concerns the destruction of the strongholds of Kiriath. Kiriath was one of Moab's prominent cities, one of its wealthiest, renowned for its rich and fortified palaces. Their crown jewel, if you will. He says it will be destroyed. He also predicted the tumultuous death of Moab, the slaughter of the royal family. That occurred when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the region, completely subjugated Moab. From the time of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest, that Moab ceased to exist as a nation, and as a people, they ceased to be identifiable as an ethnic group. Nobody can claim descent as a Moabite today with any confidence that they really are because of what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came through. All right. Then we get to chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and the tone changes a little. The tone doesn't change much. It's just an interesting shift in target from all of the surrounding nations. Now he moves really close to home. And this is judgment against Judah, the nation from which Amos has been sent, his own nation. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem." He's pronouncing judgment against Judah for rejecting God's law. You understand the Judeans possessed what the heathen nations never had? They possessed what the others didn't have. The others could at least claim that their crimes were mitigated by ignorance. The Judeans could make no such claim. In fact, since the Lord is roaring from Jerusalem, his utterance is found in Jerusalem, they have about 200 years of additional history with communication from God that the northern kingdom of Israel did not have. And they had ignored the truth and pursued lies, secondly. They ignored the truth and pursued lies. They practiced things God forbade, and they failed to do things God commanded. Now, he's not going to go into a lengthy catalog of their sins. That will be saved for another prophet at another time. But what he predicts is the destruction of the strongholds of Jerusalem, of the seven prophecies of destruction so far. We haven't looked at the eighth yet, but of the seven so far, every one of them prophesied destruction specifically described as if by fire. There is fire involved in every one of them. And I believe it should probably be understood literally. As far as we can tell, in each of these cases, in the fulfillment of these prophecies, it involved the actual burning of the capitals of these nations by one kingdom or another. As with many of the others, Jerusalem will be burned by Nebuchadnezzar's army. Other nations are going to be judged for having abused God's people, but Judah is going to be judged for having disregarded God and His law. All of what's gone before now in Amos's prophecy, all of this so far, is introductory. It's all prefatory to what he's going to say concerning Israel. God said, look, okay, I want you to know my justice is going to be exercised on your enemies and even on your brother nation, Judah. However, no one's going to be able to dispute that their sins at this time were more grievous than Judah's, and they had been substantially institutionalized for nearly 200 years. If God's going to do this to Judah, what's he going to do to Israel? And if you're an Israelite and you've been listening so far, you better start looking for cover. That's the point that he's making here. God is now going to tell them what he has in store for them against Israel. Chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. I even destroyed the fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine. You commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. Verses 6 to 8, he begins a catalog of Israel's sins. It's a preliminary catalog. He will treat it at greater length in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. This is introductory. We'll consider that in more detail next time, but he's talking about corruption of justice. Judges could routinely be bribed to convict the innocent for payments in silver or for something as paltry as a pair of sandals. The next expression may mean that the wealthy wasn't satisfied, the poor had been left completely destitute and reduced to mourning with dust on their heads. They wanted to tax the dust. Whatever the specific meaning, the intent's unclear. The intent is clear. God's calling them to account for oppression of the poor. Oppression of the poor. Corruption of justice. Secondly, oppression of the poor. And their greed and their oppression of the poor is accompanied by unbridled lust, profaning God's holiness. Father and son go to the same girl, probably one of the prostitutes attached to the temples, the pagan deities, like the goddess Astarte. When he says that they do this before every altar, he's talking about practicing idolatry. They demonstrated even greater oppression of the righteous in ways that are grossly self-centered. When he speaks of before every altar, the garment taken in pledge, that refers to an outer cloak that would be held as collateral on a debt. The law permitted this, but the law also specifically said in Exodus 22 and in Deuteronomy 24, specifically said that if you hold a man's cloak in pledge for security, you have to let him have it back at night so he has a cover in the cold. But what they were doing with it is they would take it to lie on it themselves in their idolatrous temples while drinking wine paid for with the fines they extracted from the righteous by misjudging them. They were living and pursuing idols in unabashed luxury at the expense of the righteous people they despised and oppressed. God says, I've had all of that, I'm going to take. Then he begins a catalog of God's mercies in verses 9 to 12. There's a catalog of God's mercies. He had destroyed the Amorites. The Amorites were the most powerful of the Canaanite people that Joshua found in the land when Israel came there. He describes them vividly as tall as cedars and strong as oaks. These are the people that one generation of Israel had been afraid of and said, we can't take the land, they're too powerful. But God had removed them for the sake of his people. Part of the irony in all of this is that God is telling them that you're worshiping false gods that you revere are the gods that hadn't protected the Amorites and they were stronger than you. Where's the sense in following their gods when they couldn't do them any good? He delivered Israel from Egypt, he says. He destroyed the Amorites. He delivered Israel from Egypt. By the way, delivering Israel from Egypt was always the Old Testament benchmark for the power of God. The New Testament, the benchmark is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it's the delivering Israel from Egypt. He says Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness before entering Canaan. Remember why that was. Because they were afraid of the Amorites, and the generation said, we'd rather die in the wilderness. God said, okay, we can arrange that. He sent them into the wilderness for 40 years till they all died, and then he brought them back and let their children conquer the Amorites. But that's another mercy of God. And so far, the two mercies that God mentioned, the deliverance of the Israelites from the Amorites, bringing them out of Egypt for 40 years in the wilderness, both of them are stated in a way that is a not-so-subtle reminder that God wasn't happy with them then either. and it increases their guilt now. Then he adds that he raised up prophets and Nazarites. God had sent some of their own sons as prophets, this from a man who was not one of their sons. The Nazarite vow was voluntary, but God is claiming that it is He who provides the inner impulse for a person to dedicate themselves to His service through the Nazarite vow. Nevertheless, Israel rejected the prophets and the messages they brought. They persecuted the Nazarites and their example of holiness. When that happened is not stated. It's implied, but it's not explicit. They had forced the Nazarites to violate their vows, maybe made the Nazarite vow illegal, made it punishable as a crime. They had forbidden the prophets to preach any message from God. Do you think it's possible that making the preaching of a message from God illegal may be why God sent Jonah somewhere else? And it took a Judean missionary to come and bring a message to Israel, because the Israelites have been forbidden to preach. That's what Amos implies. So God's judgment on Israel in verses 13 to 16, Israel had thought themselves masters of their own destiny. They could live unrestrained without any concern for the will and the statutes of God, but God would shackle them in their place. The prophecy is going to get a lot worse, and it's going to get a lot more specific in the chapters that come. Right now, he's saying he's reining them in. They'd always been accountable to God, but he's calling them on it. They'll be like an overloaded cart on a muddy track, pressed down and caught in the mud. The swift will not be able to flee. The strong will not be able to resist. The archer will not be able to stand in place. The runner and the horseman will not be able to escape. The very abilities of which they boasted, that they thought made them strong, made them immune to judgment, God will take away from them. They prove to be inadequate in the face of God's justice. Unless they boast they wouldn't try to escape, they'd stand and fight. God said, the bravest of you, the bravest among the mighty, will flee naked. You don't have a man that'll stand in his place against the wrath of God. Three lessons and I'm done. First chapter and part of chapter 2, when God is pronouncing His judgment on the other nations, proves beyond any doubt that Yahweh, God, is Lord of all the earth. He's not just a territorial God. He's not just the God of Judah. He's the God of the whole earth. And every nation answers to His authority. Every nation is under His jurisdiction. It also proves another thing that I've mentioned a couple of times as we've been going tonight. Harming Israel is dangerous. Even when they're being punished by God for their disobedience, if you're the person God uses to harm them, you better look out, because you will answer to God. Harming Israel is dangerous. But probably the overwhelming lesson of these two chapters is that moral dissipation disgraces God's name and violates His holiness. Israel's sins were a disgrace to the name of God. Christians are frequently commanded to depart from iniquity and to enhance the name of God, bring praise to His name. Feinberg states it rather succinctly. I like the way he makes this observation. He says, we either grace the grace that saved us, or we disgrace the grace that saved us. And this is a charge to grace the grace that saves us by showing us the consequences of disgracing it in God's people Israel. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that You would challenge us to live for You unashamed, unapologetically, for the glory of our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.